This is an Our Savior Evangelical Free Church podcast. To learn more, visit osefc.org.
I invite you in here to either turn in your Bible or find one in the rack in front of you and turn it to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. While you are turning there, I would tell you that I have titled this sermon, Using Satan to Save from Sin. And if that does not capture some of your attention, I am not sure I will ever find a title that will. So let's begin here. Sometimes the difference between hope and despair just comes down to your viewpoint. The difference between hope and despair might be of such a similar place that it just depends whether it's your right eye or your left eye that has it in view. You might think of being down in a valley when you can see the mountains, but they sort of act like walls which box you in, and then you find yourself up on the mountain peak, and all of a sudden you can see where you had been, and the route is now clear. Same place, different viewpoint. This letter to the Corinthians can read a little bit like that. There's a verse at the very beginning of the letter that showed us the way, and so the way's there. But now in the middle of the letter, without that verse, in fact, we're going to wonder if sort of everything is just going to be ruin for us the longer we live as Christians. In other words, is there any hope for the church? Or is it just a messy bunch waiting for heaven? Paul says at the beginning of the letter that he is writing to this church at Corinth, which is of God. There are people who've been made holy by God. And he says, so in that way, you people are saints. And that they're going to enjoy the grace and peace of God, not only forever, but they can actually enjoy it now together. That's why he writes it to these people. Because they're saints of God and they need his encouragement and his help to live in the grace of God together. And we need to remember that, because without that early reminder, without that early assertion, without that assurance that Paul believes that God has done a work in them, and Paul believes that God is going to be at work in them, much of this letter, we're just going to wonder if Paul even liked these people at all. Or if he wasn't just so frustrated that it was time to come in off the top rope. Did you ever watch professional wrestling? It's fake, but it's good and it's entertaining. And there's that move where the one guy is just laying on the mat, kind of groaning, rolling around, and the other guy has enough time to walk over to the corner, climb up on the thing, the turnbuckle, you know, tap his elbow a couple times and just launch himself onto this poor man splayed out on the mat, coming off the top rope. Because that's mostly what Paul was doing here. And so this is not an exaggeration. 1 Corinthians is, you're called by God. He loves you. He's working in you. And for crying out loud, can't you people just get it together? What is wrong with you? Can you do anything right? So that verse I just told you about, that's chapter 1, verse 3. Sinners, you've been made saints, and God's at work in you. And now what we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 5 is an extreme example of how God is going to work in the lives of these people, in the measure to which his grace will be enacted if they will trust in him. But in doing that, we're also going to see something, even in this extreme example, we're going to see something that is true of each of us, and then we're going to apply it in a way that may be necessary among us. So this is something that is true. There's something in here that's true of each of us, and it may be necessary to apply it even in this way among us. So let's read about this active situation in this church of God in Corinth. Let's see what's true of each of us and what we may need to apply here among us. 1 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 1. Follow along, listen, immerse yourself in this. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in the spirit. And if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that even a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So simply put here, there's sin among the saints. Though we must remember that God is at work. So what should be done when there is sin among the saints? And to answer that question, we need to know who we really are. In 1973, a psychologist named Carl Menninger wrote a book asking the question, what became of sin? And his concern was that much of the world had moved away from calling moral, ethical, and spiritual wrongdoing sin, and had sort of come up with other labels. So morality had become ambiguous. Ethics are debatable, and spirituality, well, if there even is such a being like a God, who could ever know what he wants? And many of Menninger's peers believed that calling someone's actions sin was too harsh, and that labeling people sinners might have negative psychological consequences. Now, here's an important turn with all of this. The people that disagreed with Menninger mostly held the view at the time that deeply ingrained behavior could not be corrected, and that trying too hard would only produce an excessive guilt. Menninger was the one who instead said, we actually can help people. We can help hurting. We can help backward. We can help self-destructive people. But if we're going to do that, we have to call what is wrong, wrong. And I don't think I'll get a lot of pushback in here when I say that Menninger, since that time, has basically been shouted down. Not only is sin not a popular topic in psychological circles or outside of these walls, but even among professing Christians, there is an observable decline in a clear definition of what is sinful and of most churches' willingness to lovingly and graciously yet directly confront sin. So I said it's observable. Let me give you a few examples. In his book, Respectable Sins, Jerry Bridges builds a strong case for how certain practices and choices the Bible clearly calls sin have actually become common. Example after example after example. He even uses some studies where some folks have analyzed preaching from different eras of the church and said that sin comes up in preaching across traditions, denominations, far less than it once did. You could take an entirely different approach. That's what historian Greg Wills did, where he traces the focus of Christians over about 150 years, starting with just after the end of the American Civil War, and he sees a dramatic shift away from a commitment to pursuing holiness within the church to churches putting much more emphasis on trying to reform the culture at large. So in other words, where once it was viewed that the work of the church, the work of the church's leaders, the work of pastoral ministry was to tend the souls inside of the church, slowly, gradually, the church seemed to view its purpose as transforming and reforming the society outside of it. And that's a troubling shift, because throughout the Bible, the instructions given to the people of God, whether in the Old Testament it's the nation of Israel, or in the New Testament it's the Church of Jesus Christ, they have always started with the holiness and purity of the people of God. And any reformation or transformation externally has been the grace of God and the effect of the gospel as the distinctiveness of that gospel-shaped community, one where holiness is celebrated and generosity is abundant and where love abounds. It's been that witness historically from Christians that has beckoned the world to come for salvation and peace with God and to find hope where the world only offers despair. And it can only work one way. The only way for a church to have an effective gospel-shaped community is where everybody inside is confessing that they were once dead in their sin. Every person must believe that they've now been forgiven through Jesus Christ. And all must agree that people of renewed minds and revived hearts cannot give any quarter to malignant sin because it will spread. Like leaven through a yeasted dough, like cancer through the body. So what must be done? Those who have been saved by the good news of Jesus must together keep growing according to that same good news. Gospel people must exhibit gospel growth, and saved people must look like saved people. So how do we grow? Well, we grow through instruction. We need God's word, and we need the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We grow through edification and encouragement. We need to come together and bless one another and say, brother or sister in Christ, I know you're dealing with a difficult situation, but trust God. He's been faithful to you in the past. He's been faithful to me in the past. He promises that he'll never leave us, and he'll be faithful again. We need edification and encouragement. And we must also, the Bible tells us, grow through discipline. And we've already seen in this letter these various kinds of gifts of God. The Corinthians have already been instructed. In fact, there's been a big emphasis on what kind of instruction they should seek out, which teachers they should listen to, and what the teaching should sound like. And Paul has just got finished telling them what edifies or what builds up the church. And he said that's a firm foundation resting on Jesus Christ. So we've had some instruction, we've had some edification, and Paul says now we turn our attention to discipline. And folks, the stakes couldn't be higher. So the first thing he says here is we need discipline now, so the soul may be saved later. You know, discipline's a word that we normally associate with the negative. It's what parents do for disobedient children. But even in that, there are some clues to its value. Even when you think of the parent-child relationship, I know no parent, and I know a lot of them, who enjoys disciplining their children. It's hard work. It's mentally, sometimes physically, even spiritually exhausting. But they do it from love. And growing children need discipline, or another word would be formation. That's what discipline is for. It's for forming a child, a person. And each of us should be able to admit that we need it. And whether you're brand new in the faith or whether you've been following Jesus Christ for decades, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, and therefore we are all ready for some discipline. So that's where we need to begin. Every single one of us is a candidate for in need of a functional formation, which sometimes comes in an easy and an encouraging way. Last week, just as an example, at our men's breakfast, there was a disciplining word brought to me in formation. We were talking about prayer, and one of the brothers was sharing about his prayer habits. Some of what he does hadn't occurred to me. And I've started incorporating that into my own prayer life. It was foundational and formational, and that was a way of disciplining me. Now, he didn't say, you are negligent in this. He simply said, I do this. And because I know that I need ongoing spiritual formation, I was able to say, I don't do that. That's a great idea. I'm going to start doing that. Other times, discipline is going to need to be more corrective. Where there's a gap between what Scripture clearly calls for or what it forbids and something present in a Christian's life, it will be the grace of God at work when that's gently pointed out so that we can possibly ask for forgiveness where it's needed from God, grant forgiveness so that we can walk together in newness of life with others, or receive correction that we might be built up in the faith and so honor Christ. So this is the foundation for our discipline as a church. Realizing that the gospel is wide enough to offer us sinners correction, and it's deep enough to give all saints new life. If you're open to this discipline, you will find a fullness of life in it. I was thinking earlier this week, it's been a while now, but a great brother who's a member here for a long time and moved to another place asked to meet with me one time. And during our meeting, he pointed out to me how I had asked for his help. And I had said, hey, let's do something together. Would you help me do something? But once he said, sure. He loved me and wanted to help me. And so we agreed to do that. But once it came time, I was uncommitted and I was unhelpful in it. And I needed discipline. I needed correction. And he was gentle and he was gracious to give it to me. But he came and he said, hey, I wanted to help you, but you made that difficult for me. And he was absolutely right. And it was his love and tenderness that gave me a word that I have applied since that day to my life as a leader and a pastor and even a friend. And so when it comes to this idea of discipline, I think that's what most of it is going to commonly look like in the church. It'll be fairly simple and most often very private. And folks, because of all that we've just said, we should welcome that. In fact, here would be my goal for all of us. Be the kind of person that others know that they can trust and come to you with this sort of thing. Be so open and welcoming that when others offer loving help, gentle correction where it's warranted, you are the kind of person who they know will receive it humbly. So be open, be humble, and even be thankful. And I think you can do this. I think we can all do this by remembering this. Now, nobody likes being admonished. We get that. But also remember that nobody really relishes doing the admonishing. If you've ever had to go to somebody and tell them where they've been wrong, offer them that correction, maybe even a word of rebuke, there's a pretty good chance you've been tied up in knots for hours or days leading up to it, because nobody likes having to do that. Nobody likes a potentially hard conversation. And so if somebody comes to you to have one, you can be pretty sure that they've taken a risk and they're doing that because they love you. So even if it's hard in the moment, the best response is almost certainly to thank your friend, and they are your friend, for having the consideration and the commitment to come to you and saying you'll pray about that, think about what they've offered. And that will guard us, because our most natural responses will be defensiveness or anger or pettiness, or to lump all those together and say, well, what about you? They've taken a risk. They've sought to bless you. If they're a Christian, I'm quite certain they've prayed a bit about it, if not a lot about it. So honor that by simply saying, thank you, I will think and pray as well. So that's one kind of discipline. the normal kind, the regular kind, the expected kind. In fact, if you don't think that will ever happen to you, I think it's time to check your heart. If you don't think you need that or can't imagine a scenario where that would be you, have you thought about what you've been saved from and who you were apart from Christ? Pride is the number one thing that will keep us from receiving godly discipline and the blessing of it. Now, here in Corinth, we have a completely other kind of example of what may be necessary. So just to kind of remind us, because we read a little while ago at this point, there is adultery likely between a young man and his stepmother. And we're told that not even non-Christians would condone this kind of behavior. And we know that it's ongoing. Verse 1 is present tense. A man has his father's wife. And the problem is the Corinthians are proud about this. Now, they're not proud, understand here, they're not proud that the affair is taking place. What it likely means is they have cheapened the grace of God to the point that they look at something so brazenly sinful and have misunderstood it as a way to celebrate the grace of God. So in Romans 6, Paul takes this up directly. And he said, is it good for sin to abound so that grace increases? And his answer is, of course not, absolutely not, exclamation point. That would be a complete misappropriation, misunderstanding, misapplication of the gospel, of the very nature of the gospel. To think, well, if God is glorified in grace, maybe we should just sin a whole lot more so there would be more grace. No, that is a terrible misunderstanding of what Jesus has done. Believing in Jesus means that you trust him as both your Savior and you follow him as your Lord. His blood covers your sins, and his commands direct your life when you are a follower of Jesus Christ. There is grace for sin, but only where there is repentance over it. And it's obvious there's no repentance in Corinth. It's ongoing. It's celebrated. So now what does Paul say must be done? When you're assembled, and when the church is assembled, as the body of Christ, together in unity with the mind of Christ, being dwellings of the Holy Spirit, that's how Paul can say the power of Christ is there. Verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord. This is what we either call excommunication, or more formally, church discipline. This time, it's in a much more defined sense, a more public display. Now, when I say those words, church discipline, there are going to be those, maybe even here, who think, maybe would say out loud, well, our church would never do that, would we? Remove somebody from the church? Tell somebody they're not part of the church anymore? We would never do that. To that I would say, brother, sister, friend, if we love somebody, that is the best thing we could do for them if they are in this situation. Look at what's happening here. Their eternal soul is in the balance. And somebody might then say, well, won't removing them from the fellowship of the church be too harsh? Or wouldn't it cause them to move away from Jesus or lose their faith? Again, brother, sister, friend, what faith? What faith if they are carrying on a life in this way? Of what value, of what purpose, of what substances, of any faith that they have? Up until this point, the fellowship of the church has meant nothing to them except to give them some kind of a license or a covering over for this absolutely abominable sin. And when it comes to their fellowship in the church, that's only superficial at best. From everything that we can discern here, this man is not a Christian. Christians normally don't do this. And even on the rare occasion that a Christian commits a grievous error, and that can happen, a Christian will be sorrowful over their sin. They will be repentant of it, and they will willingly and humbly and even in a sense gladly subject themselves to all forms of accountability for it. Because they understand that their soul is in the balance. So we would have to ask, if we're going to tolerate this kind of unrepentant sin among us, what are we even doing here? So we see in these last verses, the charade of church only confuses people. But a real gospel-shaped fellowship might just save a number of souls. So three times in this verse, these verses, we're told that the unrepentant sinner must be put out of the church. Verse 5, he must be handed over to Satan. Verse 7, where the lump of the leaven is cleansed. In verse 13, they're told to purge the evil person from among them. There are three things that are on the scale here. One is the reputation of Christ. Two is the purity of the church. And then three is this man's life. Ignoring this sin, which is in fact tolerating it, accepting it, providing cover for it, well, that's an affront to all three of these things. And if we tolerate this kind of behavior among our fellowship, in our membership, then we will create an even bigger, more confusing mess than an already tragic situation has done. So if Corinth ignored these instructions, what's that saying to the world? It's not hyperbole to say this says to the world, the gospel's irrelevant and Jesus died for nothing. On the other hand, if the church is convictional about sin and earnestly preaches grace, then in this, the world will see the brilliance of our Savior and the necessity of the life that he freely offers. In other words, the world needs to see a distinctiveness when it looks at the church if there is any hope for those outside of it. I would say it like this. A church that treats sin lightly has nothing to offer the world. But the church that takes sin seriously gives a glimpse of the glory of God. Calling sin, sin, and telling people that the grace of God is their true source of hope is not judgmental, it's not outdated, it's not naive, it's not oppressive, it's loving. It's the most loving thing you could ever do for a person. Within this church, this one right here, there is one qualification for membership. You must be a Christian. And where someone is alive in Christ, where they have repented of sin, where holiness is enjoyed, and where grace runs rampant, that will have an effect on people. A cheap grace among a group of people with no distinction from the world is not only of no value, it will have a negative impact. So there should be, church, a lot of repentance among us saints. If you are in Christ, you are a saint. Sometimes people confuse that with old dead men from other eras, the history of the church, with women who have been bold in some way and so been sort of exalted. That's not the way the Bible uses the word saint. Anyone who's come to know new life, have new life through the grace of Jesus Christ is a saint. And saints among us, there should be a lot of repentance because we recognize that we are sinners. We've been redeemed by Christ, and it's our joy to grow in his gospel. We should be battling our sin in the flesh, and we should love to see holiness grow in us and in others. Where we fall short, we should ask for forgiveness and grace, and when it's asked of us, we should grant it to others as quickly as possible. That's what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. A church doing discipline is a church for growing Christians. So here is an extreme sort of discipline. There may be some situations like this where the offense is so severe, the reputation of Christ is so bombarded that swift action of the church is necessary. But there will also be a lot of other kinds of discipline that need to proceed differently. Sort of the other classic passage of scripture that's helpful to us when it comes to our discipline as a church is found in Matthew 18, starting at verse 15. And while each of these situations is very different, I think they are congruent with one another. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells us that where there is division between us, there should also be discipline, but taken from a different angle. There he says, if you've been sinned against, which is something to note there, it's actually the offended party that should go and should initiate this. He says, keep it private. What you should do is you should go to the person who's offended you, and you should believe the best, believing that when they're shown their error, believing when they're shown that they've made an offense, they will ask for your forgiveness. They will want to make that right. And so kind of as we've said, it's happened to me. Perhaps it's happened to you. That's church discipline. Where somebody comes and says, brother or sister, you've done this. I saw you do this. Believe it was wrong. I knew you'd want to know about that because I knew you'd want to make it right. And for you to say, yes, thank you. Praise be to God. Thanks for your grace. May I have your forgiveness, please. And that's church discipline. That's it. But sometimes it won't work that smoothly. We know that people are defensive. We know that there might be different understandings, different viewpoints. People might have different sensibilities. We might not always even agree on what was sinful. In that case, Jesus tells us that we should go again to that same person, but this time maybe take a friend or two with us. Sometimes when we're so involved in something, we have trouble seeing it from a proper perspective. And so take somebody else who might be able to shed a new light, a different light, an outside perspective on it. And if that doesn't bring forgiveness and restoration, Jesus then says, similar to here, the church should be involved. By God's grace and through the work of the Spirit, that doesn't happen too often. But I do know that there are divisions sometimes. There are split relationships. There are offenses among us. So this is a good time to talk about how we seek restoration and fellowship for those things. Talking about them beforehand is much easier than talking about them in the midst of them. So first, remember what I've just said. There's not one of us that won't need discipline from time to time. And it's God's gift when we receive it. Then, as much as possible, try to forgive. I would even say, try to forgive people without talking to them. It is possible to just simply overlook an offense. I'm not telling you to bury your feelings. I'm not telling you to be a doormat. But sometimes it's okay to say, I was offended by that a little bit. But you know what? I know that person has a good heart. Perhaps they were carrying a lot that day. Maybe I caught them at a bad time. I'm just gonna let it go because I love them. That's possible. In fact, that covers over a multitude of difficulties. If we're just policing everybody all the time, we're going to wear each other out. Then, as much as possible, where it's needed, be open. Where something has to be said, here's just a good rule of thumb. Make sure you can point to a clear place in God's words that commends different behavior. We will have different back. We come from different backgrounds. We're going to have different consciences. Some of us are going to have tighter, sort of more formed understandings of right and wrong, and others are going to be a little bit looser about that. We just have to kind of let a lot of that stuff go. So we should save our correction in our discipline for clear transgressions of God's word. Otherwise, we're going to become Pharisees. And finally, I would just say, give grace even in rebuke. Even in your discipline. Not just grace as you do it, but grace for the response. Again, nobody likes being corrected. If someone doesn't respond just the right way, believe that in their heart, over time, with a few days, they'll come around. Believe the best. When you go to somebody, believe the best. In all things, folks, we're hoping for restoration. We're believing that God is at work in our brothers and sisters at Christ, that God is at work in our church. And we're going to believe in the testimony that where God's Spirit is in somebody, they will be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Paul says God can even use Satan to make that happen. To be handed over to him as a final step, not of condemnation. Look at what it says there. Nothing else has worked. So maybe, just maybe, this is how God's purpose will be used to save this person's soul. Their body might even be destroyed by this, but their soul will not. And if you wonder, well, where else is this in Scripture? Read how God uses Satan to declare and promote the holiness of Job. It happens another place with Paul, where two of his co-laborers must be handed over to Satan because of their sin. There's a place in the book of Acts where something similar happens. Hand them over to Satan now so that your friend, your loved one, may be prepared for the rescue of God later. And if that scares you a little bit, good. I think it's had its intended effect. But also remember the order of things. Satan only has the influence here that God allows him. In discipline, God is always sovereign. He's good. It's from him, and he is at work in our lives for our growth as saints who will live and reign with him forever and ever. Let us pray together. God, I thank you and praise you for the brothers and sisters in Christ in this church. Personally, I have been blessed by many over my years as they have offered at times gentle and at other times more direct correction of my thoughts, my words, and my behavior. And I know many others would have a similar testimony. I pray, Father, that you would give us the fortitude to desire such a gospel growth that we would do what is culturally and socially unpopular, to call sin, sin, and for the brothers and sisters here to be accountable to it. But in grace, in love, with gentleness, that a culture of gospel people might thrive. Do this work in us, we pray, so that those around us would see your glory and so be drawn to Christ. We will all benefit from this kind of formative growth. We ask and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our Savior is a congregation located in Wheeling, Illinois. Our vision can be summed up in four words: building community, bringing Christ. To learn more about this vision and our hope for our neighborhood, visit us online at osefc.org.